Am I on? Yeah. Sometimes the technical side of life can be a challenge, and you'll discover that's going to be a theme through the rest of the service, because I'm still learning the fine points of how to coordinate a message with a slideshow. And in fact, some of the slides in the slideshow are scripture passages, which come from a different version of scripture than the one that I'm going to read. And that's not anybody's fault except my own. And then I have another technical problem, and that is these glasses don't work for reading. They're the glasses I can use for seeing that. So I have to use my other glasses. And I don't know quite how to manage all this. But I do see a blur up there, so I know when things are changing. I am really pleased to be here, and I have a lot to say today. Sorry about that. But the chance to talk about justice as part of our series on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is something I've really looked forward to. And something I've thought a lot about. And I just want to read the passage to start with. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. That's what John spoke about last week. Justice, that's my task, and righteousness. Jim is going to do that next week on earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I think this is just an amazing passage because in an amazingly concise way, you know, just 20 words, plus or minus one or two, depending on your translation, it gets to the heart of who God is, what God does, and what God wants us to do. All that in 20 words, it's amazing. So if you wanted to memorize a handful of passages to chart your Christian life, say five or so, this would be one of my top five. I highly recommend it. I want to start by thanking John for what was a really wonderful sermon last week on loving kindness or steadfast love. As John pointed out very clearly, the Hebrew word hesed is a very strong word and a hard word to translate because there's no word in the English language which carries the same range of meaning. Loving kindness or steadfast love provides a clue to understanding what it means, but we really need a whole string of words to capture its breadth and depth and strength. Words like adoration and fervor, sweetness, devoted loyalty, compassion, mercy, pity, loving kindness. Hesed is an amazingly powerful and emotionally intense word. I mention this because my word of the day, justice, that doesn't look like justice, does it? But that's what it is in Hebrew. Justice is the usual translation for the Hebrew word mishpat. And like John's word, my word mishpat is a challenging word to translate. Justice is the best single English word to use, but mishpat refers to a lot of other things that we do not normally associate with justice. Its main focus is actions which we would associate with words like charity or welfare or legislation. Now, the The Old Testament Hebrew was a very concrete language. Justice was not an abstract ideal which could be discussed and admired. Justice and righteousness as well were what you did. You do justice, you do righteousness. And loving kindness, John's word, was the powerful commitment and emotion which energized a passion for doing justice and righteousness. Now, our passage says that the Lord practices steadfast love, practices it. In other words, it is something that he does, justice and righteousness. And these, and that is, they were the things which God did because, why? He delighted in them. And as John emphasized last week, loving kindness characterized God's actions. And God wants loving kindness to characterize our actions as well. But that is also true about justice and righteousness. God wants our lives to be characterized by acts of justice and righteousness. And that's what, at least the justice part, that I want to talk about today. Now, Mishpat, in its various forms, occurs more than 200 times in the Old Testament. So it's an important word. And its most basic meaning is to treat people fairly and equally. So in Leviticus 24, verse 22, Israel is warned to have the same mishpat, the same rule of law, for the foreigner as for the native. Mishpat means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social status. Anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same punishment. But mishpat is much more than the punishment of wrongdoing. It also means to give people their rights. Deuteronomy 18 directs that the priests of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of the people's income. This support is described as the priest's mishpat, that is, it's what they are due. It is their right. Now, here's something that I can't read, but it's important, so I will change glasses. Okay. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." This is doing mishpat, defending the rights of the poor and needy. Now, if you look, that's why if you look in the places in the Old Testament where mishpat is used, again and again, there are several classes of people who continually come up over and over again. Mishpat describes taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, migrants, and the poor. So we have this passage from Zechariah. Just as an example, there are many other examples that I could use. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress widows, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise against one another, devise evil against one another in your heart." All good advice. Now, in ancient farming societies like Israel, widows, the fatherless, immigrants, and the poor had no social power. That means they were vulnerable to being oppressed. And these people lived at subsistence level. They were only a few days from starvation if there was any famine or invasion or even minor social unrest. In modern America, we would have a different group of the vulnerable. Maybe they would include refugees, migrant workers, the homeless, many single parents, and elderly people as well. Now, the mishpat, or the justness of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats the vulnerable. Any neglect shown to their needs is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, a violation of mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. The Old Testament shows this over and over again, and so should we. And that's what it means to do justice. Now, before Israel entered the Promised Land, God gave his people a set of laws designed to create a righteous and a just society. I mean, if you think about it, Israel was a, you know, there were a lot of people. God brought them out of Egypt, and he was going to create a nation out of them, but they did not have any laws. They did not know how to be a nation. They did not know how to worship. They were starting from scratch. You know, it was like a blank slate. Except it wasn't blank. They had all this stuff that they had learned in Egypt, which God said, you have to forget that. And here is a new way of doing things. Don't do it the way the Egyptians did it. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, Moses explains the long game that God was playing. Now, here's where the translation is a little, up there is a little bit different than what I'm going to read. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. In other words, Israel was going to be an example. That was the whole point of it. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. It is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So the righteousness and justice which was to characterize Israel was to be a witness to the nations, which would draw them into wanting to know more about the God of Israel. Now, in a rural country like Israel was, land is the basic source of wealth. So one focus of God's laws was to ensure that every extended family would have a fair share of land, enough to support them. Other laws focused on forgiveness of debt, support for the poor. Now, I want to give you just one example from Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. If anyone, maybe we can get up there. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Freely, if anybody's poor, becomes a poor, you have a responsibility to freely lend them what they need so they can deal with their poverty. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought, The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you not show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you and in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Now, here's the situation. Every seventh year, according to the legislation that Moses, at God's direction, gave to Israel, every seventh year, all debts were to be forgiven. So if you have money and lend to a poor person during, say, the fifth year, there's a good chance you're not going to get your money back. What a deal. But it gets better, because if you refuse to make the loan, you'll be guilty of sin. This is a very un-American concept. But the passage ends with a command to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy. Now, God was not just giving them some good advice. You know, if you notice someone in need, you should think about helping them out. This was a command. God said, do it. So this passage leaves no room for doubt. In ancient Israel, if you wanted to follow God, helping the poor was not just an option to consider, it was an obligation, a heavy obligation. That was the rule for ancient Israel, and the prophets of Israel, unfortunately, tell us over and over again that the people of ancient Israel failed to meet God's standard. And so they weren't a witness to the nations. So what about the New Testament? Do we find something similar there? The answer is yes, something very similar, but the language is different. Instead of a lot of passages about justice and righteousness, these words recede into the background. They're there, but not featured. And there's a big emphasis on loving your neighbor and doing good works. And the good works, I would argue, are works of justice and righteousness, among others. So as an example of what we find in the New Testament, I want to look at two parables. The first is Lazarus and the rich man, and then the second one is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, about Lazarus and the rich man, among other things, this is a parable about righteousness and justice. And that is part of the parable, and that is the part of the parable on which we're going to focus. And as we look at the parable, it's important to notice, or I should say to remember, that Jesus was Jewish. Obvious point. And his audience was Jewish. Another obvious point. And their Bible was what we call the Old Testament. That's all they had. And Jesus knew the Old Testament upside down and backwards, as well as did maybe all of the writers of the New Testament. So I think it's very safe to assume that when Jesus told this parable, our text from Jeremiah and many other Old Testament texts that speak about justice and righteousness and steadfast love were on his mind. So here's the parable. Now, I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a long passage, but it's worth reading. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted you know the word, every day. When I was a kid, I had a speech impediment. I almost overcome it. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, I want to mention or emphasize a few things. The first is that the rich man was very rich, and Lazarus was very poor. And we know the rich man was very rich because the purple dye used to color his robe was so expensive that purple was known as the color of kings. Very expensive. And the fine linen he wore under his robe sold for, listen to this, twice its weight in gold. Instead of being covered by fine clothing, as the rich man was, Lazarus was covered with sores. Second, the rich man just didn't have regular meals. It says he feasted every day. Lazarus only hoped to feed on the crumbs from his table. The rich man, as he left his house, apparently passed by Lazarus every day, ignoring him, and did not even send his servants to feed or to minister to Lazarus. That last task, ministering to Lazarus, was left to the dogs who came and licked his wounds. And apparently this went on for some time, perhaps even a long time, because the rich man knew Lazarus by name. So here's the question. Going a little bit different direction. Up to this point, does this parable remind you of any other parable? Think about that a moment. Reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan, not because the rich man was like the Good Samaritan, but because he was just about the polar opposite in every respect. So here's another question. What happened when Lazarus and the rich man, when they both died? Where did they end up? Right. The rich man was in hell, and Lazarus was in an honored position in heaven. And you notice, the rich man did not complain that he had been sent to the wrong place. He knew that he was in hell because of the way he had treated Lazarus. And that implies that he knew during his lifetime that he should have helped Lazarus, but he didn't. That's the situation. The rich man knew he had made a big, big mistake in the way he had lived his life, and so he asked Abram to send Lazarus to his five brothers to warn them not to make the same mistake. And it's Abraham's answer that I really want to focus on. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, in Jesus' day, referring to Moses and the prophets was the equivalent for us to say, go read your Bible. You know, because Moses and the prophets was their shorthand for their scriptures. Now, we've already seen that the Old Testament has a lot to say about how the poor and the vulnerable should be treated. And Lazarus was not just poor. He was beyond poor. He was destitute. He was a beggar. And the rich man, he was a flagrant violator of what God had commanded through the words of Moses and the prophets. The result was not good. This is the Lazarus problem. That's the title of my sermon, which seems a little odd for something on justice. But the problem was that during the time of Jesus, there were a lot of beggars in Israel. Too many people. And why were there beggars? Because too many people in Israel were ignoring God's commands to care for the poor and the vulnerable. Lazarus should not have been begging at the rich man's gate. He should have been cared for appropriately. That was God's desire. That had been his plan for his new nation that he had created when he brought Israel out of Egypt. So something was wrong. Now, the second parable I wanted to look at is from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36, about the sheep and the goats. And the setting of these two parables are dramatically different. Instead of standing on a dusty road in a village or a city of Israel, observing Lazarus begging at the gate of the rich man, we are in God's glorious throne room. Instead of observing the actions of just two people, the rich man and Lazarus, now we see all the nations of the earth gathered together before God's throne, waiting to be judged. But the outcome's really very similar. Only this time, it is not a very, very rich person who is condemned for failing to do some very simple things for Lazarus. Now it's mainly ordinary people like you and I, who are blessed or condemned for the simple things they did or didn't do. And that's why, for me, this is a much more scary parable than Lazarus and the rich man. So once again, I'm going to read this. And the text is a little bit different than what's going to be up there. What is up there? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I clicked that a little bit too early, but then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whenever you did this for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So, did you notice in both parables, those who ignored God's commands to aid the poor and the vulnerable earned the same reward, eternal punishment. And the righteous, they were rewarded with eternal life. Now, the sheep did not earn eternal life with God by their deeds, but because of their commitment to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were moved by compassion and kindness to do the things for which they were praised, feeding the hungry, giving a cup of water to the thirsty, visiting the sick or those in prison. These are not complicated things to do. Everybody here can do some or all of them. And this is not a comprehensive list. It's representative of the kinds of actions which, in our text for the day, warm God's heart, which gives him delight. It makes God smile when his people do them. So here's the question. Do you want to have God smile at you as you are doing things in his name? Here's some other simple actions which I'm sure give God delight and make him smile. Giving someone a ride to do grocery shopping or go to a doctor's appointment. Mowing someone's lawn, clearing a driveway in the winter, visiting or calling on the lonely. Praying for those in need of God's guidance or comfort or healing. Helping or contributing to the snack pack program. Helping or contributing to the work of Grace House. And the list is much longer. So each person here can do at least some of these things and bring delight to God's heart. It's not hard, but it does take time and commitment. Now, one way of thinking about the passage from Jeremiah is to see it as a passage about boasting. Yeah. Because it's about bad boasting and good boasting. There are some good things to boast about, and there's a lot of bad things that we shouldn't boast about. So I want to show you another passage that is a much more familiar passage than the Jeremiah one, which also mentions boasting. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to walk in them. I think I got ahead of myself, maybe. The one I wanted to show is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay. But the verse that immediately follows that is the one that's up here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You know, we've been recreated. God has recreated us in Jesus. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I don't think this necessarily says that God has a long list of the good works that any one of us is going to do, but is in general. You know, there are lots of things, good works, that we all should be doing. Now, the parable of the sheep and the goats makes it very clear that God takes Ephesians 2:10, that's the good works verse, very seriously. The goats are the folks who say, "Lord, Lord," but then turn their backs on the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And the sheep are the people who say, "Lord, Lord," and then live lives transformed by the gospel and doing the good works that God wants them to do. Now I'm going to close with two testimonies from very different voices. The first voice is from the distant past. It is the Roman Emperor Julian writing some 300 years after the early church began to spread through the Roman Empire. Julian was a strong opponent of the Christian church. He didn't persecute them, as far as I know, but he wrote books against them. And he was deeply concerned about the way Christianity pulled people away from the Roman gods. Now, Julian was a little confused about the difference between Christians and Jews, and he called Christians godless Galileans and atheists because they did not accept the gods that he followed. And here's a portion of what he wrote. "Atheism," meaning the Christians, "has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them." This was in a letter Julian was writing to Roman officials to encourage them to care for the poor, which they didn't do. Now, it's a stunning statement coming not from a friend of the Christian faith, but from an enemy. And it's the best evidence that I know that tells us that the early church had solved the Lazarus problem. Julian said there were no beggars among them. Amazing. And not only did they take care of their own poor, but they took care of the Roman poor as well, non-Christians. Now here, the second testimony is from a prophetic voice speaking about the future. It is a passage from chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out." Now, I'm not very good at imitating the voice of a great multitude or the sound of mighty peals of thunder, so I'm just going to read in a calm voice here. "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It has granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, the word translated as righteous could just as easily been translated as just, because it means both righteous and just. So perhaps a better translation would be the fine linen is the righteous and just deeds of the saints. Now, it's more than ironic, I think, that the saints, many of whom during their lifetime were poor and vulnerable people, are now wearing the same kind of fine linen which the unjust and unrighteous rich man wore, which he flaunted daily as he walked past Lazarus begging at his gate. Now, we live in the space between these two testimonies. And the testimonies leave me with some questions. And I think the most important two of these questions are this. First, when will the American church, we are the richest church that's ever existed in the world, if you look at us all together. When will the American church learn to respond consistently to God's call in passages such as Proverbs 31, 8, and 9? Whoops. Something has gone wrong. We'll forget about this, okay? I told you, technical things are a little difficult. Proverbs 31, 8, and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute. Your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." I mean, that's pretty clear. Open your mouths, defend the poor and the needy. And then the second question is, how will we respond individually to Paul's teachings that we have been recreated by God in Christ Jesus for good works? When will we, as Paul says, fully learn to walk in them? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So these are big questions. And if we can solve them, then we will have solved our Lazarus problem, because we do have a Lazarus problem. And that is my last comment that's coming up. Lazarus was a man out of place. He didn't belong at the rich man's gate begging for scraps of food. He was out of place because his faith community was not being faithful in what their God and our God had called them to do. If they had been faithful, Lazarus would have been cared for. So for me, Lazarus is a metaphor for all those people who are out of place because their faith communities did not live up to what God was calling them to do. According to the Emperor Julian, the early Christian church had solved their Lazarus problem, but in the United States, we really have not solved ours. So here are some numbers from the government for 2018. Yeah. So the top number is 553,000. That's the, according to HUD, the number of people on an average night who are homeless in the United States. And the second line, 27,500,000. That's the number of people in the United States without health insurance in 2018. And then the bottom line, 49 million, the number of Americans living in households struggling to find enough food to eat. These are all people who, in some sense, are out of place. They don't deserve to be where they are. And if all the people in the United States who say, "Lord, Lord," paid attention to what Moses and the prophets and to what Jesus and the other New Testament writers had said, these numbers would be far smaller. I don't know what the policies would be that would make them smaller, but they would be smaller. So, think about that as you go home and for the rest of the week. Could the worship team come up?